Stand. Good morning. Our scripture reading today is from 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and that can be found on page 1898 of your Pew Bible. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Here ends the scripture reading. We thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
Lois, thank you for reading the word for us this morning. Choir, thank you for leading us this morning in worship. Joe, thank you for leading us in worship as you played the piano for us. We are beginning a new series in the little epistle of 1 John. And so today what we're going to do is we're just going to do a real high-level overview of 1 John. And then we're going to spend the next few months working through this letter. And you'll see from your notes, if you grabbed notes, that the basic idea of 1 John is this is a letter of love from the beloved disciple. This is a letter of love from the beloved disciple. John is, you'll see in the introduction there, John refers to himself as the beloved disciple. And some commentators have understood this, that John is referring to himself in some special way that makes him exclusive among the other disciples. Like Jesus liked his other disciples pretty well, right? Peter's an all right guy, right? Thomas could put up with him for a while. But John, yeah, John's the beloved one. He's the favorite. As I tell my kids when I'm alone with them, you know you're my favorite. I don't really do that. I do that when they're all together. I'm just kidding. I don't do that. So John is not saying, look at me, I'm so special compared to the other disciples. I'm the most beloved. What it means for John to call himself the beloved disciple, as we get to know John here a little bit, is that the defining element of John's life is that he recognizes how he is loved by Jesus. That's the defining element of his life. If you were to walk up to John and shake his hand and ask him, John, what is the most important thing about you? John would say, the most important thing about me is that I've been loved by Jesus. And I know what it is to be loved by him, and I know what it is to love him. That's the defining reality of his life, is that he knows what it is to be loved by Jesus. Now, John didn't always start out this way. If you were to cross-reference, you can see it in your introduction there, if you were to cross-reference Mark 3:17 and Luke 9:49, Jesus calls John and James, his brother. These guys are brothers. They're fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. They're fishing partners with Peter and Andrew. So James and John are brothers, and they're fishing with Peter and Andrew. Jesus calls them. And one of the things that Jesus calls James and John initially is sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. That doesn't sound like the beloved disciple. Sons of thunder. Why would Jesus call them sons of thunder? Many scholars would say one of the reasons why is because if you cross-reference over to Luke 9:49, you'll see that in your notes. As Jesus and the disciples are making their way through Samaria, the Samaritans are not welcoming them or giving them a place to stay. And so James and John come to Jesus and says, hey, should we call down lightning on these Samaritans right now, just burn them up? And it says Jesus rebuked them. He rebuked them. James and John are both known as those who are jockeying for position early in Jesus' ministry, even late in Jesus' ministry. At the Last Supper in the upper room, hours before Jesus is going to go to the cross, James and John are leading the charge on who's going to be first in the kingdom. Sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. The question is, what happens between John being called a son of thunder, calling down lightning upon people, and posturing for prominence? What changes in John's life between that John and the John who is then called the beloved disciple, who encourages his people to love one another? There is no writer in the New Testament who employs the word love more than John. None other than John. He uses it between his gospel, John, and even 1 John. He uses the word, or a variation of the word, around 60 times. The word love. It is laden. You can't read more than a few verses in John's gospel or a few verses in 1 John without running into this idea of love. So what changed in John's life? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Seeing Jesus for who he is. Seeing Jesus for who he is as the Savior of the world. Seeing Jesus for who he is as the divine Son. Seeing Jesus for who he is as the Son of the Father who came down and became human in order that he might give his life for John and for all the world. And when John sees Jesus resurrected, it says that he was one of the first to believe, to recognize God is doing something magnificent here through his Son. And John's heart is transformed. How? Because he begins to recognize the depth and the majesty of the love that God has for him as it's put on display through his Son Jesus. And so John goes from being known as a son of thunder to a beloved disciple, the one who Jesus loved, or one of the ones who Jesus loved. And so he writes this letter to this church, most likely in Ephesus. Why Ephesus? Well, the reason why John writes a letter to a church in Ephesus is because what tradition tells us is that John, after having left Jerusalem, moved into Ephesus and began to be a pastor and an apostle in Ephesus. This became his home church area. And so he's writing a letter to this little church, most likely in Ephesus. And the reason why he's writing this letter to this church in Ephesus is because it's in a bit of a challenging situation. The challenging situation is that some of those who have been part of this church have decided to leave. Some of those who have been part of this church have decided to leave. And in leaving this little church, those who left begin to tell those who are still there, you are the ones who have it wrong. You are the ones who are mistaken. You are the ones who don't know the love of God. You are the ones who don't know what it really means to know Jesus. You are the ones who don't recognize what it means to worship the Lord. So as you have a group of people leaving this little church, they begin to say things to those who stay in that church, and they begin to verbally attack. And so John writes this little letter to encourage this church of a couple things. He encourages them, number one, of the fellowship that they have with one another. You'll see that in 1 John 1:3. He says that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John wants to tell this little group of folks how much they're loved by Jesus, how much they're loved by John, and how much they are to love one another in the midst of a trying time. How much they're to love one another, that they might have fellowship through the Holy Spirit. He desires them to recognize this, the fellowship that comes through the Holy Spirit. Another thing that he wants to encourage them, and you'll see this in chapter 2, verses 21 and 23 through 23, John says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is in the truth. He wants to remind them of the truth of who Jesus is. Of the truth of who Jesus is. I can tell you right now that the church will always begin to go sideways as soon as they take their eyes off Jesus. The church will always begin to go sideways as soon as they lose perspective on who Jesus is. As soon as Jesus gets moved from the center, the church will begin to drift. As soon as the person of Christ becomes something other than the all-encompassing focus of the church, as soon as Jesus ceases to become the subject and the object of the church's attention and worship, the church will begin to drift. And so he wants to encourage these believers of who Jesus is and the wonder of Jesus' love for them and the way in which they can trust the Lord as they walk through what is a very difficult situation. The other thing that he wants to encourage them in, you see this in chapter 4, verse 16, is this idea of love. This idea of love. Chapter 4, verse 16. So we have come to know and believe and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. John is going to remind this little church that the means by which, the manner in which they love one another is through the presence of the Holy Spirit as the love of God is poured out in their hearts as they recognize the wonder of God's love for them in Jesus. And their hearts will be stirred and they'll be encouraged to love one another and to come alongside one another and to encourage one another. John sees that love between believers is a central element of what it means to be a Christian. Of what it means to be a Christian. Well, why do I say that? Well, if you look at verses 19 through 21, he goes on to write, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. In other words, what John is saying there is that I will not be able to love another person rightly, correctly, fully, until I recognize the love that Jesus has had for me. The supernatural reality that God puts upon the heart of a believer and fills their heart with the love of God through His presence is the fountainhead of all love toward others. It's the fountainhead. Otherwise, the creek bed of love is dried up. But if a believer, when a believer, has the living triune God existing within their hearts, living in them, God is love. He's the fountainhead of love. Their hearts are transformed. They see Jesus for who he is. And then they begin to live out of the overflow of that love as they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Do we do this perfectly? The answer is... Thank you for those who had said no. The answer is no. But John is spurring them on in love for one another. If anyone says, I love God, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's very practical. If I say I love Jesus and I see my brother in need, my heart should go out toward in compassion toward that other person and a desire for their best. Why? Because I'm a good person? No. Why? Because Jesus' love through his very presence in my heart is moving through me? Yes, that's the answer. Because the Spirit of God indwells the heart of the believer. Love is the very first fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. And so John is going to say some really incredible things in this little letter. Some of the most incredible, some of the most impactful, some of the most meaningful verses in Scripture are found in this letter. It's incredible in such a short order what John says in five chapters. But he wants to encourage this little church. I'm skipping around on my outline. You guys can tell. Wait a minute. He just skipped to verse to number five. Yes, I just skipped to number five as people are smiling over here and shaking and nodding. What is the situation? What does it look like for this little church to live in the first century? This letter was written sometime around in the 80s AD. That's a long time ago. That's a long time ago. This little church in Ephesus, You may have grabbed a map back there. Did you grab a map as you walked in? There's a little map back there. It has Ephesus on it. So when you leave, grab a map. You can see where Ephesus is. It's in western Turkey. It was the third largest city in the world at the time. 250,000 people, which if you consider the world at that time as primarily agrarian, primarily people living out in the fields, a city of 250,000 people is significant. And there's this little church in the midst of this big city, and they're living in the mid-80s at this time when John writes this. And one of the things that is important to realize here is that at this time, the emperor is Titus Flavius Domitian. Now, I'm not sure if you ever want to name your kid that. Titus Flavius Domitian. Can you imagine, like, on a report card? This is a report card for Titus. Some people are saying, yeah, I think I'd like to do that. But Titus Flavius Domitian. Now, Domitian is known as one of the foremost persecutors of the church in the first century. There's Nero, then there's Domitian. And at this time, Domitian is beginning to persecute the church because he wants to purify the cult worship in Rome. He wants people to only worship the cult practice, the Roman pantheon of gods. And the reason why he wants them to do this is because in Rome at the time, to worship the gods was to also do something to benefit the nation, the country. To bow down to a god would also benefit the nation because that god was appeased and would then therefore bless the nation. And so it wasn't just an act of worship, it was an act of being, what's a good word for this? It would be nationalistic. It would be showing your willingness to support Rome. It'd be patriotic, even. To worship this pantheon of gods would be also a patriotic act, because in worshiping that god, you were desiring for Rome to succeed. And so there's this tension between being patriotic and for Christians recognizing that their patriotism is not the most important thing about them, especially if it means worshiping a false god. The most important thing about them is that they worship the one true God. They worship the one true God. I met with someone this last week, and as he sat across from me in my office, he said, "Jess, there is no president of the United States who is my king." Jesus alone is my king. There's no president of the United States, whether it's Donald Trump or Joe Biden, there's no president of the United States who is my king. I have one king, and I follow him. Christians during this time were being asked to pay homage to false gods because it would have benefited the nation, Rome. And so they're put in a position where they have to decide, am I going to worship the Lord, or am I going to, in some regards, worship the nation through false gods? It's incredible. Eusebius, in writing about the persecution of Domitian, says this: to such a degree, indeed, did the teaching of our faith flourish at the time that even those writers who were far from our religion did not hesitate to mention in their histories the persecution and the martyrdoms which took place during it. What is Eusebius saying there? What Eusebius is saying is that even in the midst of the persecution of the church, what happened? The church grew. The church flourished. The church actually, in depending upon the Lord and casting its care upon the Lord, the church actually became more healthy in the midst of persecution. Does that seem upside down for us? Nobody likes persecution. But the history of the church is this: in the midst of persecution, the church actually becomes stronger. In the midst of persecution, the church actually becomes healthy. In the midst of the persecution, the church actually becomes more devoted to its Lord. And so we have it here that this little church who's enduring so much also has pressures from the outside to capitulate to the culture, to capitulate to what the world around it would say, this is what it means to be a good citizen. You must be loyal to Rome, and only Rome. So why does John write this letter? John writes this little letter because he so jealously desires that this church would recognize the brilliance and the love and the majesty of the love of Christ for them. That there is only one King, that there is only one Savior, that there is only one Lord. There's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and this one Jesus is the one who gave his life for them, that they might have the life of God in them, eternal life through the Holy Spirit. He writes to them to encourage them to live out their relationship with the Lord in love toward one another. The greatest expression that we can have toward one another in our relationship with Christ is to love one another. Jesus said, greater love has no man than that he would lay his life down for his friends. And then he looks at the disciples and he says, you are my friends. In the upper room, he washes his disciples' feet in John 14. And a few minutes after washing his disciples' feet, he looks at his disciples and he says, I've given you an example of what it means for me to love you. Now I desire for you to love one another in the same way. John writes this letter because he desires for them to know the love of Christ and to love one another in the midst of external pressures, but also in the midst of internal challenges, real challenges that happen within the church. John has encouraged them to love one another. So as we jump into this little letter over these next few months, my prayer, my hope, is that we would get a better glimpse of what it means for Jesus to be our Savior. What it means for Jesus to be our Savior. My hope is also that as we get a better glimpse of what it means for Jesus to be our Savior, we'll also grow in our affection and in our love for Him. And in growing in our love and our affection for Him, we'll grow in our love and in our affection for one another. And as we grow in our love and our affection for one another, what Jesus says in John will be true about us, and that is that the world will know that you are my disciples by how you love one another. By how you love one another. And so we're going to walk with John through this little letter and see what the Lord has for us over these next few months. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your servant John, who began as a son of thunder and came to realize through your majestic love toward him, Father, through the love that you have for him through your son Jesus, began to recognize and understand that the most important thing about him was that he was a beloved disciple, one whom your son died for, to give life, to take away sin, to take away death, to take away brokenness, to take away corruption, to remove everything that would get in the way between relationship between him and you. Father, you sent your son to give his life for John. And so, Father, we ask that as we make our way through this little letter over this next few months, Lord, that you would illumine our hearts, that you would help us to see in new and wonderful ways what it means for you to be our good Father, what it means for you to be faithful, what it means for us to walk in love, to encourage one another to do so. So, Father, we ask that you would lead us through this study, illumine our hearts. May we find great joy as we peer into your heart, spending time with you, spending time with your son, and with one another. It is in your son's name we pray. Amen.